Okay, let's begin looking this evening at our theology. Theology and then our introduction to the New Testament, beginning with theology. It's number 67. Lecture number 67 in theology, and we're looking at eschatology, the study of future events. And we're looking just at a survey tonight of future things. We want to look at this whole topic because there are three major interpretations of the passages in Scripture which most would refer to as prophetic passages. And so let's look at the entire subject in a quick overview tonight, and then from next week on we'll go into each part a little more systematically. There will be no assignment this week. Everyone will cheer, of course, but just use the week to catch up on anything that you're behind in to keep those assignments well ahead. Remember those who are from last year, if you didn't do number 12 and 13 last year, do them this week. Catch up on that area. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, and let's have a look at God's Word before we look at the interpretations of men. First letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter is talking about the message of salvation. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto it themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Before we look at that passage, let's have a time of prayer together and commit the study of God's Word unto Him. Father God, we bow before You this evening and just pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us here, that we might hear and understand Your Word, that we might be strengthened by it, that we might be guided by it, that we might be encouraged as we press on in the study of the Scriptures, that we might be mature and equipped, ready to face whatever You would have us face. Strengthen and guide us, that we, both those involved in the decision-making in the college and the students, that we all together might seek Your face and be guided by Your will and obedience to Your plan in our lives. Direct and guide us this night in Your Word of truth, that we may see the truth and be strengthened in it. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray these things. Amen. Here we enter the things that, as Peter indicates, even the angels are, as it were, straining their necks to look into, things that the angels are very excited about, and even that the angels themselves don't fully understand. And this is something that I want to begin with. Obviously, I chose these verses for a reason. If the angels desire to look unto or into these things, it indicates that there's a certain level of difficulty here, and it's important that we consider our position as men and women upon this earth, that we do not become so arrogant that we think we have a monopoly of truth in the area of eschatology. We must put all Scripture down when we study prophecy, not just a couple of favorite texts that we ride to death. We must put all Scripture down, and we must be humble in our approach here. We should have an approach, and I've indicated very strongly that you must have an approach in the subject, but it should be an approach that you can teach with humility, not with arrogance, because, as I say, the angels themselves desire to look into these things, and there's difficulty in this area. So with those words of caution, let's open Ryrie, one of our texts, to 4:3-9. Ryrie Basic Theology to 4:3-9, and let's get a definition of eschatology, and he has a pretty good definition under the headline, "The Scope of Eschatology." He says that it is the study of last things, those which are yet future from our viewpoint. It includes the biblical teaching concerning the intermediate state, that is, where do people go between their death and the Lord's return, the resurrections, the rapture of the church, the second advent of Christ, and the millennium. Now, there are various methods of approach in this, and there are three basic, well, in fact, let's look at the methods of approach and the way that things can be done. There's the topical approach. Some people go into this and look at it from the point of view of topics. So they try to find what the Bible teaches about the topic of the rapture, and they try to look at everything that's taught about that. Then the topic of the resurrection, the topic of the last judgment, the topic of the destiny of Israel, the topic of the destiny of the church. And then there's the biblical theology approach, which looks at the teaching of end times by Paul, the teaching of end times by John, the teaching of end times of Peter. So they look at the different writers of Scripture and they say, well, what can we learn from each of them? And then there's a group of people who say, well, let's do all those things, but let's begin with systematic theology. Let's find out what the whole Bible teaches, but then let's see individually what each author of Scripture, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who of course is the real author of Scripture, let's see what each writer has to offer, what parts of the truth that is unfolded in Scripture comes through Peter, Paul, James, John, and whoever else we may be looking at. So there are different basic methods of approach to the subject, and you must be wary when you're reading a book on prophecy to make sure you understand what the person is saying and where they're coming from. Are they adopting a biblical theology approach? Are they talking about the eschatology of Peter and the eschatology of Paul? Or are they adopting a systematic approach? Are they mixing the two? What's their attitude to Scripture? And that'll be your first question. What is the attitude of the author to Scripture? Do they have a high view of Scripture, or do they have a low view? Do they believe that Peter, Paul, James, and John are giving their own view, and that the Christian church is sort of the amalgam of what came out of the melting pot of the apostles? Or do they believe that God himself is revealing, through the different human authors, different aspects of one unified picture of truth? And it's a very important question to ask yourself when you pick up any book on prophecy, or, using the theological term, eschatology, the study of end things, last things, that you make sure you understand where the person is coming from. Now, there are three basic approaches. So there's several methods. There's the topical, there's the biblical, there's the eclectic, the combining of the two. But then there are also three basic approaches to the interpretation of prophetic passages. These are the premillennial approach. The premillennial approach is that the belief that the millennium, when Christ will rule on earth, is literal and it's still to come. Pre means before. Premillennial. So the first group of prophetic interpreters would be the premillennialists. Then there are the second group, the postmillennialists. And post, of course, meaning after. And the postmillennialists believe that the millennium has already begun in some way. Now, as we're going to see when we go through this in a survey of the various views, We're going to see that different people within this camp have different views, but basically the post-millennialists would believe that the millennium has begun or is about to begin, and it doesn't need the second coming of Christ to begin it. Whereas the premillennialist says only the second coming of Christ can bring in the millennium, and it's still future because he hasn't come. And then the third group is the amillennialists, and that's not AR, just A. Amillennialists. Amillennialism. And the amillennialists, well, the A in Greek is the negative, and so it's they don't believe in a millennium at all. They don't believe in a rule of Christ on the earth at all. They spiritualize all the passages which refer to a millennium, and they say it refers to spiritual state rather than any physical state. So these are the three main views: the premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial view. And there are your three major interpretations of prophecy, and all theologians would fall into one of those camps. And whenever you pick up a book of systematic theology, the writer of that book on systematic theology will be adopting one or other of those positions, and if you're smart, you'll find out which position they are adopting so you know where you stand before you begin. Now, this subject is important, and Ryrie has a very good comment to make on page 440, the last paragraph. For the believer, the knowledge of prophecy does several things. First, it provides joy in the midst of affliction. Only a knowledge of prophecy, only a knowledge which is sure and stable in God's word, can give you comfort and joy in the midst of pressure. Why? Well, because you know that God's got a plan and he's working it out. And only if you know God has got a plan and it's working out can you really have joy in this world. Secondly, it cleanses and encourages holy living. Because, of course, if the Lord is going to return, if the end is near, you will want to be living in a proper way. Thirdly, it's profitable for a number of important needs in the Christian's life. It'll answer a lot of practical details and questions. If you are living in the light of the Lord's coming, a lot of questions that you have to ask about your job and everything else will sort themselves out. The fourth point, it gives facts about life after death, and that's a very important principle. Most people face fear of death. All Christians at some stage in their Christian life will fear death until they sort out this whole area of study, until they know where they are going, until they know where their believing friends have gone. So it's an important thing for fear of death, dealing with that. It gives truth about the end of history. You know that the world's going somewhere. It gives proof about the reliability of Scripture. And it should draw, finally, our hearts out to worship God who has complete control. Once again, we bring those tests of true theology that I got you to write in the beginning of Ryrie's book. If your understanding of a Bible doctrine does not produce the following, your understanding is wrong. It should produce, if it's true, a new spirit of worship. It should produce, if it's true, a desire to evangelize. It should produce, if it's true, a determination to serve the Lord in the local church and beyond it. And it should accord with apostolic practice. And you should be able to see what you're doing in the apostles in Acts. You should have the same attitude to life as they had. And so the point that Ryrie is making on page 440 is very important. Your understanding of prophecy will affect your life. If it doesn't, you don't understand prophecy. Because the understanding of prophecy in the early church was one of the major factors in early Christianity's expansion. It was one of the major driving forces of the church. And so let's have a look at the three alternative interpretations of end times very briefly, just a survey, and you'll be able to go through and read these chapters from 77 to 80 as part of follow-up to tonight's lecture. Okay, the first one we look at is in chapter 78 on page 441 of Ryrie, and that's post-millennialism. And Berthner is the theologian that is quoted in a definition of postmillennialism, Berthner being one of the probably better known Presbyterian Reformed theologians of present day, although Strong, A.H. Strong, whose theology is a very good one, except in a couple of areas, is also a postmillennialist. Now, what does Berthner say? Read here with Ryrie. The view of last things, which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world is eventually to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the end of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. The second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, general judgment, and the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. And so here is a basic working definition of postmillennialism, that the millennium really is just about to break out. It doesn't need the return of Christ. All it needs is the work of the Spirit to advance to such an extent in the world that the majority of people will be converted, and the effect of the Christian church itself and the effect of Christians will bring in the kingdom of God. Does this sound familiar? Well, it should, because this is being pushed very loudly in our country at the moment as one of the branches of kingdom theology. And so here in postmillennialism we have one of the arms of kingdom theology, and this tends to be the arm of particularly the Presbyterian Reformed churches. Now if we note some things here as we go through, the key characteristics: attitude to the Bible. Most of the biblical postmillennialists are fundamentalists like ourselves. So there are many people in this area who would be fundamental, would believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. So in this camp, we definitely have believers who are committed to a high view of Scripture. Although we also have people in this camp who would be in the evangelical wing, who do not have such a high view of Scripture. They believe there are errors in the Bible, but they do believe you can be saved through it. They don't accept the Bible as true in areas of history and science. The power of God: they believe that God's power is supreme. They tend to be Calvinistic. Most of your Calvinist, or hard Calvinist, or five-point Calvinists would be in this camp. Concerning the church, they believe that the church is the instrument to bring about the millennium. They believe that the Lord will return at the end of the period of the millennium. Some of these people believe it's started, some believe it's just around the corner, as soon as the church can finally really achieve its evangelistic goals. So they believe that the Lord's coming is a long way away. That's the common feeling behind postmillennialism. The Lord's coming is a long way away. Our job really is to get on with the business of evangelizing the world, to bring about the kingdom here and now. And only when the kingdom has been here and now for a long time will Christ return finally to wrap everything up. Concerning Satan, one of the main areas of their theology here, they believe that Satan is bound. They do not believe that he is too active at all. Some of them, however, do think he's active, but not very much. He's restricted. During the millennium, he will be totally bound, but he's pretty well bound up now. Satan is not the issue for most postmillennialists. However, what we find in the kingdom theology movement is we've got a mixture of views, and in the charismatic wing of the kingdom theology, they don't accept that at all. They don't believe that Satan is bound. They say, no, it's not the millennium yet. We've got to bring it in by our work, and when we bring it in, Satan will be bound by the kingdom. That's why we've got to establish the kingdom, because the sooner we can establish the kingdom, the sooner Satan will be bound thoroughly. So there is a variation here, as in most of these views. And we are seeing what at the moment is very much a flux within the postmillennial camp with the impact of kingdom theology. Now, there are two main areas where the postmillennial view is to be challenged, in fact, three probably areas where it needs to be challenged. The first is the view that Christ's coming is a long way away. The early church did not believe that clearly. And one of the things which we'll look at, the early church very clearly believed the Lord's coming was to be very soon, if not today. In fact, the attitude of the early believers was, even now come, Lord Jesus. They expected the Lord to come any day. And so the basic expectation of postmillennialism does not accord with apostolic practice. The other area that is a challenge is that there is no evidence that the world is getting better and better. There is no evidence that the gospel is achieving greater and greater results. In fact, at no time in world history in the last 2,000 years could you have really said that the gospel was staying ahead of population expansion, let alone the world is getting better and better. So that's another major problem with postmillennial view. The third major area is the attitude to Scripture. Because your basic hermeneutical principle, your basic principle of interpretation, is going to be quite vital. If you're going to accept a postmillennial view, you've got to interpret passages in a certain way. And you've got to, in many cases, divorce them from their larger context, and you've got to isolate them from their cross-references. And when a friend of mine who was post-millennial wrote a paper for this college, I challenged him on these areas. I still marked him with an A for his post-millennial paper because it was a good presentation of that view. But I challenged him on these areas, and he read the Ante-Nicene Fathers again. He went through the early church fathers, all pre-Origen. He read them all. And then he went through his interpretation of various things and looked once again at the physical evidence that is demanded of a postmillennial view, and he changed his position and moved to a premillennial view. So I believe that if you're calm and if the postmillennialist you're talking to is open to a re-examination of Scripture, it is a view that you can challenge without any heat. The problem is you will find that the heat will come from the postmillennialist, particularly if they are a five-point Calvinist as well. Be wary in this area. Don't let heat be generated in a discussion of prophecy. Try to get light. Sadly, you quite often get a bit of both, but let's try to get as much light as possible. I think this is a pretty fair interpretation of their position. The historical sketch, the earliest postmillennial view would be expressed here probably in about the 11th century, and Daniel Whitby is one of the great postmillennialists, and last century, really, they came into their own. Now, postmillennialism in the last few years has certainly moved, and particularly under Rush, Dooney and North, with their theonomy. And Ryrie refers to theonomy on page 444. Towards the bottom there, this is the most interesting development in the postmillennial camp, called theonomy or reconstructionism, and it's tied in with kingdom theology. Although, as we're going to see, the kingdom theologians also encompass the amillennialists as well. So you've got an interesting mixture here. Also, the Calvinists would go between the two. So you've got interesting mixtures happening between these first two interpretations. But the postmillennialist basically believes the church will bring in the millennium, and when the millennium has been in existence for a long time, Christ will return and wrap history up, that the church has the job of bringing in the kingdom. Now, to sum up, many liberals are involved in this area. In fact, most of your liberal denominations would be in this camp, and they would exercise their kingdom theology in the area of liberation theology or social activism. And their attitude is that they must bring in the kingdom before the nuclear bombs of the superpowers destroy the earth. And this is the basic theology of liberalism today. It's a post-millennial view, but they don't believe that Christ is coming. They just believe that they can bring in peace on earth and goodwill towards men if everybody in the church follows their social action agenda. So post-millennialism would be one of the major liberal camps. However, within this area, there are definite believers, and in that area you've got the theonomists and many of your kingdom theologians who are believers, but who still hold this position. Okay, just any questions on the post-millennial view there? Go through these pages. It's a pretty good introduction. One of the best, in fact, Charles Hodge would be the other, and Hodge's theology has just been reprinted and shortened. All the verbiage of the 19th century has been taken out. But Hodge, Charles Hodge, one of the great theologians, A.H. Strong, another great theologian, and Bertner, of course, more recent in the 50s and 60s. Hodge from the 1870s, Strong from the 1900s, and Bertner from the 1950s, 60s, are men who are still worth reading. You will agree with them nearly all the way, but they have got a post-millennial view. Sadly also, Strong doesn't hold to an inerrancy either. And you find some of them will tend to play down their view of Scripture. Okay. The next is amillennialism. And once again, here we have some great believers who you will learn a lot from. In fact, you'll see some names here that I have referred when there's been a commentary written by some of these people. I've referred you to it because they're always good commentaries, because these are great believers. And so you have men like Herkimer, Oswald Ellis, William Hendrickson, and anything written by Hendrickson is good, it's worth reading, but he's amillennial. You've also got Berkhoff, you've got Benjamin V. Warfield, Floyd Hamilton, and these are great believers. These are guys who are tremendous reading, but they do not believe in an earthly kingdom at all. They do not believe there will be a physical resurrection. They don't believe there will be a physical millennium. Better get clear, they certainly believe in a physical resurrection. They do not believe in a physical millennium. They don't believe that Christ will rule on earth. Now, this is not because they lack faith. This is not because they don't believe God's word, because these men are men who in the past, right through to the present, those who of this camp are still alive, these people would really hold to an absolute commitment to God's word. In fact, B.B. Warfield is one of the great men in the 1930s who's arguing for a high view of Scripture against the liberals. And probably one of the greatest theological minds that America has ever produced. But their attitude is everything is spiritual, not physical. And they tend to say, they tend to adopt the old Greek view that anything earthly is inferior to something which is heavenly and spiritual. And so they have a hermeneutical approach, they have an interpretive approach to Scripture, that where they read about a physical millennium in Scripture, they say, well, it can't be true, because God's plan is heavenly, not earthly. The earth is going to be wrapped up, of course, and thrown away, and you get a new heavens and new earth. So God's plan cannot be physical, it must be spiritual. Therefore, we take all these passages spiritually. We interpret them all spiritually as types, as examples, as things that are here to encourage us to a higher spiritual plane of living. And the men who are conservatives in this area are certainly men who would hold a high view of Scripture, but they would stop their literal interpretive approach at every passage where prophecy is involved. And so what you find, these men have a double hermeneutics. They say, you take the Bible as it is, everywhere except in prophecy. Because in prophecy, you've got to interpret it spiritually, otherwise you get this ridiculous sort of view that you're expecting all this physically to happen on earth. It's not going to happen on earth. We are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See how they can do it? Ephesians, so we are in the heavenlies. Our destiny is a heavenly destiny, not an earthly destiny. Therefore, when you get to prophecy, don't take a literal wooden, and they tend to pour scorn on anyone who takes a prophecy literally. They say, it's wooden, it's foolish, it's only for knaves, dolts, and morons to take it that way. Take it spiritually, raise yourself up into the heavenlies where God wants you to be, and see that this is a picture of what God's going to do spiritually in your life through the church, and then finally when he comes for his church at the end. So there are very good men in this camp. But you've got to recognize they've got the double hermeneutics. Now, if we look at the approach here concerning the covenants on page 445, premillennialists lean on the argument that the biblical covenants contain promises yet fulfilled, yet to be fulfilled, and require an earthly millennium if they are to be fulfilled literally. Our millennialists say that those promises are fulfilled spiritually in the church, or that the promises need not be fulfilled at all, since they were conditional on a condition being met, and it wasn't met. And so what they say is the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises to Moses, the promises to Elijah, the promises to Jeremiah, promises to David. I've covered all the covenants, haven't I? Okay, so we go the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants, the five covenants promised to the children of Israel, were all conditional on Israel's acceptance. Acceptance of the covenants and acceptance of their Messiah. However, as Daniel foretold, Messiah would be cut off. And when Messiah is cut off, so are the covenants. Don't expect them to be fulfilled. The promises lapsed because they weren't taken up. Therefore, we forget about them. Well, it's very convenient. It's just that there are passages in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul, in Romans 11, but also even in Acts 15, where clearly the early apostles didn't believe that. They believed that God was not finished with Israel. Now you can see something very important coming through this whole thing. Your attitude to what place Israel has in the plan of God is quite a crucial interpretive factor here. Your attitude to Israel is going to be quite a key issue in your interpretation of prophecy. Because if Israel has no spiritual significance, then you'll probably be in the post-millennial or amillennial camp. But if there is significance in Israel, and if those prophecies in the Old Testament are still to be fulfilled, and all the others were fulfilled literally, and as we follow the logic last week, if every other prophecy in Scripture was fulfilled literally in the first advent of Christ, then my attitude is there's a reasonable deduction here that if there are 300 or 400 prophecies still to be fulfilled, we can expect them to be fulfilled the same way the earlier ones were, literally. That demands Israel. Israel has come back in the land, the only nation in the world's history ever to do so, after 1,900 years away. So my theory is, well, Israel's important, that they still have a place in God's plan. Therefore, we've got to start looking at a literal interpretation. These other people say, no, Israel is not significant. Either the church takes over spiritually all those prophecies and applies it to itself spiritually, not physically, or all those prophecies were cancelled when Messiah was cut off. So you see, your attitude to Israel is the key factor through this. If Israel has no place in God's plan, you're in the post or the amillennial camp. If Israel does yet have a place to play, or part to play in God's plan, you are in the premillennial camp. So really, once again, you see, Israel is the touchstone of what is or is not accepted here. Now, the hermeneutics of amillennialism, he goes into on page 446, and a very important paragraph, the first one: unquestionably, different millennial views result from different hermeneutics, that is, different interpretive principles. Premillennialists use literal or normal interpretation in all areas of biblical truth, where amillennialists employ a non-literal or spiritual principle in the area of eschatology. So you see, the premillennialist will say your hermeneutical principle should be uniform through all scripture. All scripture should be treated the same. The amillennialist will say, well, I'll take everything literally except prophecy, because I don't believe you can take prophecy literally. You take it spiritually. So it's a basic difference here. All conservatives, whatever their eschatological persuasions, use literal or normative interpretation everywhere except eschatology. Floyd Hamilton, an amillennialist, acknowledges that, quote, a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. So these guys recognize that if you take all the prophecies literally, you do end up with a premillennial view. If you take prophecy literally, if you take the scripture as it's written, using normal rules of grammar, you end up with a premillennial view. Even these people recognize that, but they say, no, you don't in this area. You take it spiritually. So they're making a decision. The amillennialist, of course, does not accept that picture of the future, because he employs a different hermeneutic in the area of prophecy. Now, let's just revise our meaning of what is literal and what isn't. A person who accepts a literal hermeneutics doesn't accept everything in a literal sense, if clearly the language demands it to be taken figuratively. In other words, a literalist follows rules of language. That's the key factor. So if someone says, it was raining like cats and dogs, if you read that, you don't expect to phone the SPCA and say, hey, there are cats and dogs raining down here, get a wagon over to pick them up. If you do that, you need to be picked up. Because it's clearly an analogy. You're saying it's raining cats and dogs. You know, it's just pouring down out there. There's a sound association in that. There's also a chaotic association. Cats and dogs fight. There's noise. There's hassle. There's upset. And it's an old saying which you must interpret as a symbolic type thing. It's clear from its context. However, if I say to you, it's raining and the water is up to the roof on the house, and I'm sitting on the roof making this phone call, how do you take it? Well, if I just say, well, you know, it's raining and the water's up to the roof, and I'm sitting on the roof making this call, hopefully you'll come and rescue me, because you'll take me seriously. Because there's nothing in that sort of statement which would indicate that I'm talking symbolically or whatever. I'm saying, hey, you know, the water is up to the roof here, come and help. So you take that literally, because I'm saying something which is intended to be taken literally. So a literalist doesn't take everything literally, but he takes everything that is meant to be taken literally by language, literally. If something clearly by language is meant to be symbolic, there'll be a clue in the language. A word like or as, it is as this or it is like that, then you'll know, there's a symbol being used here. What does the symbol mean? That'll give us our interpretation. So this is something that is a very key area, this whole area of hermeneutics. Now we go into that once again next year in theology to look at that subject again. Now, the interpretation of the different covenants is another factor in here. The history of amillennialism is quite ancient. It goes back to Origen, the early church theologian, writing in the 3rd century, from about 200 and probably 210 to 254. And Oregon used the allegorical method. He spiritualized virtually the whole Old Testament and applied it to the church. He was followed by Augustine a century later, who spiritualized the concept of the kingdom and said that the millennium really is just the time between the first and second advent. It's not a separate thing, it's just what we're living in. That there isn't a separate kingdom, there isn't a rule of Christ on the earth, there is just the rule of the church. And so once again you can have kingdom theologians in the amillennial or postmillennial camp. And you'll find today that there's an interesting mixture. The Reformed Church is in this area, but also the Reformed Church is in the postmillennial camp as well. Different Reformed theologians would fall either side of the line. However, both Luther and Calvin, most of the Reformers, were in the amillennial camp. They didn't believe that Christ would return to rule on earth. They believed that the church was in, if you like, the millennium, that their job was simply to preach the gospel, that there was going to be no spiritual kingdom, but that they were to get out there and bring people into the spiritual kingdom rather than wait for a physical kingdom. Most of them criticized the view of a literal kingdom because it was associated with the Anabaptists and it was easy to mock because of the crazy things the Anabaptists did. In the modern era, B.B. Warfield is probably the man who's most remembered in this area for writing the view of amillennialism. His book was published in 1929. And Birkhoff is the one still used today, L. Birkhoff. His systematic theology would be used by most of the people in that camp. Now, there are liberals in the postmillennial camp, there are liberals in the amillennial camp, but there are also very good writers in both camps also. So you must be aware of that. Okay, the third alternative is chapter 80, page 450, and that is the premillennial view. And the definition here, premillennialism is the view that holds that the second coming of Christ will occur prior to the millennium, which will see the establishment of Christ's kingdom on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. It also understands that there will be several occasions when resurrections and judgment will take place. Eternity will begin after the 1,000 years are concluded. Within premillennialism, there are those who hold differing views as to the time of the rapture. And so within the premillennial camp, there are three views on the rapture, when Christ will come for his church, either before the tribulation, in the middle, or at the end. So there's the pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib premillennialists. Now, there are various, as I say, various views here. We've got different premillennial positions also. Some tend to spiritualize more than others. And so Ladd, the theology of the New Testament, which is studied by quite a few theological colleges, G.E. Ladd, he would tend to spiritualize. Robert Muntz would tend to be less of a spiritualizer, and of course people like Ryrie, Chafer, and Millard Erickson would tend to take things very literally and thoroughly all the way. The premillennial view is the one that stresses all the covenants. What you'll find in the postmillennial view, which is the kingdom theology view, the postmillennialist will tend to stress only one or two of the covenants, whereas the premillennialist will say all of them are important and they all still stand. you find that one of the big things about the Theonomist movement, the Reconstructionists, Rushdunian North, they make a great deal of the Mosaic covenant, but they don't pay a lot of attention to the Abrahamic covenant. And that's quite a major omission when you consider the significance of the Abrahamic covenant. The premillennialists camp has no liberals at all in it. And that does speak quite speaks volumes, I think, because if there are no liberals in your camp, at least you're sure that there must be something in your favour. No liberal will hold a premillennial view, because if you're a liberal, you don't tend to want to believe that Christ is going to return. You certainly don't want to believe he's the one who's going to set up the kingdom, not you. The premillennial view really stresses the coming of the Lord. The premillennial view stresses the Lord's coming at any time. It also stresses grace, that only God can bring his kingdom in, man's efforts can't. That we have a job to do, but one of the jobs is not bringing in the kingdom. Christ will do that. Our job is the evangelization of the world, taking the gospel to every creature. However, we share that with the postmillennialists, remember, because the postmillennial movement is the Bible College movement of last century, and their desire to get out there and bring the kingdom in was just as much a evangelistic motivation as the premillennialist view. The Lord's coming, let's get out there and do it as quickly as we can. So a conservative postmillennialist and a premillennialist, all the premillennialists being conservatives, would be agreed in the importance of evangelism. However, they would have slightly different motives for it. The premillennialist is out there preaching to the lost before they are taken, before the Lord returns, which they think could happen any time. The postmillennialist is out there preaching the gospel, trying to bring the kingdom in, because the sooner the kingdom comes in, the sooner the 1,000 years can pass and Christ can return. So we have in those camps some interesting agreements and some interesting disagreements. The premillennialist will not be a liberal for various reasons, as I pointed out. One will be the, as I've already mentioned, the fact that Christ is going to return. The second really would be the inerrancy of Scripture, which tends to go thoroughly with the premillennial view. A premillennialist is someone who takes Scripture literally. And to do that, you've got to have a very high view of Scripture. And so the premillennial camp is the main camp for those who would argue for the inerrancy of God's Word. Although there are those in the post- and amillennial camp who have a high view of Scripture also. But the premillennial camp is the only one that would be exclusively high view of Scripture. And then the other major difference between the pre- and the post- and the amillennial view is that in the premillennial view, Israel and the church are kept separate. Whereas in both amillennial and postmillennial views, Israel and the church are brought together.
John,
yes.
You say that Israel and the church are kept separate. Is that just in the area of prophecy?
In the area of prophecy, yes, yeah. So that there's the premillennialists would say, although there are some covenant premillennialists, as he points out on page 451, but your premillennialist would basically say Israel still has prophecies to be fulfilled as a nation when she does finally accept Christ as her Messiah. And so the prophecies for Israel can't be taken by the church to themselves. Spiritually, the principles behind them will be, but those prophecies wait for Israel's fulfillment. The church has prophecies of its own, which have nothing to do with the nation Israel. And there are certain things for the church, there are certain things for Israel, and the twain don't meet. However, in Christ, in the church, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, are one in Christ Jesus. The Jew is no longer under the prophecies of Israel. He's in the church, or she's in the church. Now this is the view that has the most ancient pedigree, and that's another thing in its favour. All the early church fathers, up until Origen, some after Origen, but after Origen and particularly after Augustine, the amillennial view became the view of the Roman Catholic Church, and of course Luther and Calvin particularly, just took it in to the Reformation. They didn't question prophecy. Don't judge Calvin too harsh on this, because Calvin had enough to do sorting out justification by faith and everything else that went with it. His lifetime just wasn't long enough to get round to eschatology thoroughly, and so most of the reformers just accepted the Roman Catholic position, which went back to Augustine and Origen and Clement of Alexandria. However, the early church fathers, from the apostles right through till the 3rd century, were pre-millennial in their views. And if you get the Anti-Nicene Fathers, the first 3 volumes of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, you'll find all the fathers who have survived are pre-millennial. Now, some of them are also, you would disagree with them in some areas, but you wouldn't probably find any disagreement in your attitude to eschatology. One thing comes through: all the early Christians, even those who got into heresies, they all had the idea in their mind, today the Lord could come for his church. They all looked forward to the rule of Christ on the earth. They all look forward to the rule of righteousness on the earth. During the medieval period and the Reformation period, that view was submerged by the other. In the Roman Catholic Church, the amillennial view survived all the way through. And it's only really last century that the postmillennial and premillennial views come into their own. The postmillennial comes onto the scene, the premillennial comes back on the scene, and on page 452, Ryrie gives you the first 2 men who really bring it back, and that is the commentators Bengel and Henry Alford, J.A. Bengel and Henry Alford, and they bring back the old premillennialism. And it's interesting that these men were the Greek scholars who went back to the Anti-Nicene Fathers and started to re-examine some of the early teachings and challenge the accepted view of the church that had been taken over from Catholicism. And then you get with the Brethren movement particularly, and then the Baptist movement in the States, the revivals of the late 19th century, you get a return to premillennialism as the view, and virtually evangelicalism this century in the Americas anyway, and in most places where the Brethren movement has spread, has been premillennial. The exception has been in England, particularly in the Baptist area, where they tended to still be a mixture of amillennialists and postmillennialists. The Bible College of New Zealand being a good example of that. So that, hopefully, that's a very quick survey of the 3 main views. Is anything not clear in the differences between the 3 before we move on? Chuni?
Can you just touch on again about this kingdom theology, because we hear so much
about it? Rightio. Kingdom theology is also, even, it's hard to even categorize it, because it covers a very wide area, and it touches both the postmillennial and amillennial, although it would tend to be more postmillennial than amillennial. The Bible College of New Zealand has always been an amillennial college. They didn't believe in a literal rule on the earth. The Bible College of New Zealand had a view that it was a spiritual rule of Christ in the heart. They were looking for the second advent, rapture, to occur at the same time, the end of the world. That the millennium wasn't an issue for them. However, they have gone into the kingdom theology, and most of the kingdom theologians would look for the church to bring in the kingdom, and that Christ will return to earth to rule on earth once the church has brought the kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't think this is a human works thing. It's not. With most of the people who are believers in this movement, it is not human works. It is very much a Holy Spirit operation. So it's easy. See, once again, this is an area where too often it's the straw dog debate. You know what I mean by straw dog debate? You paint a picture of what the opposition believes as a straw dog and you knock it down, but the opposition really didn't believe that anyway. And there are a lot of people who will argue against the kingdom theologians, and I say, oh, well, they believe in human effort. You know, they're trying to bring in the kingdom. No one can bring in the kingdom. Now, I haven't met yet a kingdom theologian who thought they could bring in the kingdom. But they do think that the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, can bring in the kingdom. And that the kingdom can be brought in our lifetime if we all get out there and evangelize. However, kingdom theology has also tied itself in with Wimber's Signs and Wonders. And so their view of the gospel may be a little lacking in some areas too. The other thing that's involved in this area is the so-called, well, in Asia it's called water buffalo theology, in the Americas liberation theology, which is social activism to bring in peace on earth and goodwill to man. And there's a bit of that in kingdom theology. And the biggest danger that the kingdom theologians who are conservatives really face is the attack of the left wing of the mainline churches, where there are a lot of liberals who don't believe in the Holy Spirit, let alone the return of Christ, but they do believe in establishing the kingdom of God. What they mean by that, of course, is world socialism. And so there's the biggest danger the kingdom theologians are going to face here. It's not a danger for me because I'm not going to be part of them. But the biggest danger for them, because you see both post-millennialism and amillennialism have so many liberals in their camp, their danger is that they'll be sidetracked by social action and so will be rendered useless. And even their very evangelism will peter out. An Anglican vicar was talking to me last night at our naval parade, and he's a believer and he's a conservative. He's an evangelical Anglican. He believes in God's word and the gospel, the real gospel. And he's out there trying to preach it, and he's building up a thriving little parish once again. They keep moving, and the bishop keeps moving him around because he keeps bringing churches back to life spiritually, and he gets moved on to another dead one. They're hoping to kill him. I told him to hang in there because if our college expands, I'd love to offer him a job. And he indicated he's looking forward to getting out of the Anglican Church eventually. And I'm hoping that if things go under the Lord's guidance, he's the sort of man who'll be... you would find a pleasant change from me. He's a totally different sort of character, but he loves the Lord and the Word. But he was expressing his disgust and his sadness. The Anglican Synod has appointed, I think, two or four, what they call them, bicultural facilitators. What's a bicultural facilitator? Well, these are full-time church workers who are travelling throughout the entire country, helping Anglican churches to become more bicultural, to make them more Māori Pākehā interface. Now, what's the best way of bringing people together? Now, look around the room here. You know, what a wonderful mixture of people there is here. What brings us together? Why can we all smile and relax and drink coffee with one another and enjoy one another's company? Well, because we have a center. The center is Christ. The centre is His Word. The centre is His will for our lives. And my friend Jim, he was just saying to me last night, he said, oh, John, he said, if they had only appointed two or four full-time evangelists to go through the whole country to bring people to Christ, he said, what a wonderful thing it would be for the Anglican Church. But no, we've got bicultural facilitators rather than gospel preachers. So you see, this is one of the big dangers that the kingdom theology movement is going to face in New Zealand, because they have liberals in their camp. But kingdom theology, basically, bringing in the kingdom now by the preaching of the gospel. However, you've got to ask the person you're talking to, what do they mean by the gospel, to find out where they are, because there are many people in the kingdom theology camp who have mixed agendas from the left wing to the right wing and through the middle. I think Jermaine has come across a few of these people in her interviews. It's an interesting question to ask. What is the gospel? to these people. Each one will have a slightly different definition. But the people in the middle are people that you and I should sit down with, because they are people who are committed to the same attitude to Scripture as we have. It's just they have a lot of hangers-on who certainly aren't. I think we should really be praying a lot more than we are for the people in the Kingdom Theology movement, because there are many great and good people in this country in that movement, and they are sitting in a very dangerous seat, surrounded by too many liberals, and if they don't get out of it, they'll go under. I really rejoiced when my friend, my minister friend, changed his position, because I could see that that's going to be the turning point for his church. He was losing people, and I'm expecting to get a letter any day telling me how things are picking up, because he's thrown away the post-millennialism which was getting him into strife. Jumei.
When you talk about another gospel, what do you...
Right, a gospel which doesn't stress salvation through the blood of Christ, through personal faith in Christ as Saviour and Lord, which doesn't stress both his saviourhood, his lordship, and doesn't stress the discipleship of the Christian. Most of the kingdom theologians would stress that, but there are many in their camp who are infiltrating very rigorously in the area of liberation theology, and what they mean is social action. In fact, that they're expressed in New Zealand by the what is called in the Anglican and the National Council of Churches, the Church Commission for Social Justice, isn't it? Social
Justice and Peace
and Development.
They
change it every few years just to keep trying to fool a few more people. But that's the group that's the most dangerous, because it's motivated by liberation theology, and they're pushing a different agenda, but they're doing it through the Kingdom Movement.
Okay, these people are like, they could get mixed up.
Yes, well, liberation theology is communism, just put in a slightly different way. Yeah. When you start trying to bring the kingdom in, whether it's by preaching or social action, or both, you're in a dangerous area. And there are a lot of sincere Christians who go into the slums of, you know, the great cities of the world to bring the kingdom in, and they pretty soon run up against major social problems, and finally they get so tied up in their social problems that the gospel does drop by the wayside. And then finally one of these fellow travellers comes along, puts their arm around them and say, look brother, you know, you're beating your head against your brick wall here. What you really need to do is eliminate the people who've caused this. Why don't you come along to our little prayer meeting tonight and find out about it with other activists? And so he goes along to an activist's prayer meeting, and it's a prayer meeting, and then they hand out the rifles at the end. It's happening all over South America, and it's happening in Asia. And it's a great destabilizing force. And it's happening here. A lot of stress is going in, particularly in the National Council of Churches, in this Commission for Justice, Peace and Development.
What about the church in South Africa? What about the...
Right. The interesting thing in South Africa is happening too, because you've got Christians still committed to the saving gospel of Christ to transform hatred into genuine concern for others. And probably African Evangelism, AE, would be the organisation that would stand out, which is Bishop Kivengeti and some of the others. Now, they have a very strong charismatic influence. Push, but they at least are taking the real gospel. Whereas Desmond Tutu, there is no indication in anything I've read of Tutu's that he is a Christian at all. He is a committed activist, but nowhere does he acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Every reference to Christ that Tutu gives is a reference to the gospels taken out of context and applied in a socialist manner. And most of the clergy that are in the liberation theology movement in South Africa are in the Anglican Church. And there's a very dangerous thing happening there, because the church is siding with the communists. And so it's no accident that Desmond Tutu is marching in a march with a communist flag and an ANC flag just behind him. It's no accident that he and some of his men take funerals with a coffin draped with a communist flag. Now, what can a Christian say over the body of a communist who died as a communist? Well, what has... Well, I go back to the scriptures. What has God to do with Satan? What has light to do with darkness? Nothing at all. Shouldn't
it? It's that sort of thinking that Tutu has that makes him feel that the Muslims are brothers to him.
Yes, well, you see... That's right. You see, the churchgoers, I won't call them Christians, the churchgoers who follow him can join together with Muslims. And did you see the television news item? All these church Anglicans and Muslims holding hands together in a church? Well, no, it was a hall, wasn't it? I think it was in a hall, all singing. Was it?
Yeah.
What was the song they sang?
We are one.
Well, we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. Was it one in the Spirit? One? No, it wasn't. No, it was one. I forget this thing. It's quite a common one sung in the Anglican and some of the charismatic churches in New Zealand. But indicating that they're brothers. No, you're not. Yes, we are. We're in the bonds of love, yeah. One in the bonds of love, yeah. Well, we've got to take that out of our hymn book if we ever had it in. You can't sing a song that's been dragged through the mud like that. See, there's no evangelism there, is there? Because if you're holding hands with a Muslim without giving him the gospel that Christ is not just a prophet and Muhammad greater, that he's God become man, if you've stopped saying that to the Muslim in love,